Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you will take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Romans chapter 5. And we will pick up where we left off last week. You know, many of you have probably heard of the ministry entitled Voice of the Martyrs. You may have seen some videos, read some pamphlets. It was started in 1967, and you probably realize that it is a ministry devoted to raising awareness about the many thousands of Christians that are annually killed, tortured, imprisoned, or harassed for their beliefs around the world. It's especially important here in America because we seem to be so insulated and isolated from the norm of Christian persecution. What you may not know, though, is about the man who founded it. Richard Wurmbrand, in 1944, was a Romanian pastor. And of course, many of you know what happened in 44-45 when the Iron Curtain fell and the Soviet Union took over what came to be known as the Eastern Bloc countries. And it was at that time that it no longer became legal for him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It no longer became legal for him to disciple others with the truths of God's word. Why? Because communism in itself is a religion. The state takes priority above all else. And so in a moment's time, an entire culture changed where it became completely acceptable to move in swiftly, harass, torture, and imprison Christians. And in fact, the populace became okay with it because there was a value system switch. And if all that's making you a little uncomfortable now, you're probably realizing we're going through the same thing here in the U.S. There's a value system where that which is right is now wrong, and that which is wrong is now right. And through the intolerance of tolerance, it is becoming acceptable to marginalize Christianity. That's what Richard Wurmbrand went through. It was so bad that he was imprisoned for 14 years simply for preaching Christ. 3 of those years were in solitary confinement in a cell 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows. He recounts that in order to not go insane, he exercised his mind daily, get this, by composing and delivering a sermon every night. A sermon that no one would ever hear. Quote, "My whole night I began meditating on the Word of God. I meditated so much that I arrived to see the scenes by which the Bible talks about. Every night I would pray for the countries of the world and for the churches and for the prisoners in the communist countries. Sometimes I would be handcuffed to the back for days." In his thick Romanian accent, he says, "We could not move our hands. The human body has many necessities, but who can tie a soul? The communists have killed many Christians, millions. They have tried to kill us." "How stupid," he says. "They can kill only bodies. We are not bodies. We are spirit, and the spirit cannot be killed. To die for Christ," he says, "loving Christ, means to go to glory, to go to Christ." You may be thinking, wow. If you're like me, maybe it's one of those emotions that you feel when you're standing in front of the World War II monument in D.C. where you shed a tear and you realize the sacrifice. But you probably also think, yeah, but that was then and this is now. We're not going to have to deal with communism again or a Third Reich or Nazi regime. We're thankful for their sacrifice, no doubt. But we really don't think that days of suffering will ever come our way again. I was 19 years old when the Berlin Wall fell. Frankly, it meant nothing to me as a teenager. I remember hearing stories of Checkpoint Charlie and torture behind the Iron Curtain, but it didn't mean a lot. I remember even thinking just 30, 40 years after World War II ended, thinking that could never happen again. But let me tell you what the Apostle Paul says, especially with regards to Christianity. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not may, will be persecuted. Christ says it this way in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." I don't know about you, but this kind of stuff is just not on our radar. It's not on my radar. In 21st century South Lake, sitting here in an air-conditioned room, I feel no threat on my security. I feel completely comfortable to preach Christ and preach Him crucified with all boldness. And frankly, I might offend two or three or four of you. I'm not really that concerned. But I hear stories like this, and I got to tell you, I think this won't happen again. But can I share with us as we get going this morning what we experience here and now, what America has experienced these last 200 years, is not the norm. It's an anomaly. It's something out of time. Paul is essentially saying in 2 Timothy and in Romans chapter 5 here, he says, this is what we've signed up for. This is the cost of discipleship. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. But discipleship is costly. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, what's interesting about this passage, and I want to tell you where we're going, because it's a difficult passage. Paul is also saying, this is not a bad thing. If right now you're feeling it, just the heaviness of this, and boy, I thought this was going to be an uplifting sermon, and this is depressing, Paul's saying you're missing the point. He says, this is not a bad thing. In fact, we're going to learn that this is actually a good thing. And that we can learn to rejoice in our suffering. Not just rejoice in the midst of suffering, but rejoice because of our suffering. It's a radical paradigm shift, especially in modern day evangelicalism. He says, suffering is something that will produce attributes in us that otherwise would never be known and never be realized. Let's pray together and I'll show you what he's talking about. Father, we ask your special hand of blessing on this morning. I pray that you would recall what I've studied, that you would give me clarity of thought, and that you would delight in growing us this morning. In a passage that we would most likely skip over if we had the choice, we realize this is very foundational to who we are as Christians, that we have been left here for a reason. As ambassadors of Christ, we are proclaiming truth, hope, and the gospel. And yet, John 15 says the world will hate us for it. I pray that you would help us to understand the divine truth inspired by the Holy Spirit this morning, that this is a good thing. And it is a good thing because you are a good God. If that's the only thing that we walk out of here with this morning is understanding your goodness, that as we learned this morning in the New City Catechism, that every act, every thing has been ordained by you. It has first received your approval before it came our way. And that it is for strengthening us. It is for us to be a witness. I pray that you would help us to delight not only in your goodness, but in the realization that we get to serve you. We get to serve our Creator King, our living God, and above all else, that should bring us great satisfaction. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. Thank you for loving us. Do a work here this morning, Lord. Change us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, we had this major transitional shift where we have, you know, condemnation, the bad news, first three chapters of Romans, and then we get, excuse me, to chapter 4, and we understand that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, not as a result of works, not religious affiliation, not the law, not anything, only by faith, and not just any faith, but a genuine faith. A genuine faith, and he gave the example of Abraham, a genuine faith that trusts and delights in God, the giver of all good things, the giver of life, the one who says, I love you. Faith is putting your whole weight upon that. And then in chapter 5, he does something very interesting, and he says, and as a result of justification by faith, we have, do you remember what he said? Do you remember the picture of the sailor kissing the girl? We have what? Peace. And it was kind of an odd statement if you weren't really following Paul. We have peace. And if he was to expound on it, he would say, we are no longer at war. We have peace. The hostilities have ceased. And we're to be excited about that. That because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, absorbed the wrath on the cross that was due for us. And through faith, we have received this justification. We have been declared righteous before God. The war's over. Yeah, it's great. The war's over. VJ Day. Victory by Justification Day. And we get to spend eternity with Him. Let's look at verse 1 again. Therefore, in light of all I've said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, encircle it, exult in the hope of the glory of our God. We explained that what he was talking about is that understanding that we have been declared righteous, we're no longer at war, and all of this is through the medium of faith, we're to celebrate. The Greek there is literally, we're to brag about God. We're to brag about what God has done for us and what He will do for us, and that we get to be glorified one day and spend eternity with Him. And of course, we all are like, yeah, I forgot about that. That's good stuff. I remember how excited I was when I became a believer and how I just wanted to tell everyone. And we were genuinely excited. At least I was. And I felt invigorated remembering the joy of my salvation. And we just got it. But now in verse 3, he takes a turn. He says, and by the way, I want you to boast in something else. Look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also boast or brag in our tribulations? Seriously, Paul? I got two verses on getting excited about eternal life and a glorified body and getting rid of this old thing here and all the pain and tears and suffering. And now you tell me that we're to rejoice in our tribulations? Look at our timeless truth at the top of your outline, if you will. We not only rejoice in our future glorification, that's verses 1 and 2 last week, but also in our present tribulations. Now hold on. Really? Maybe that's a mistranslation, because I think we all kind of understand that we're going to go through tough times, we live in a fallen world, we just need to kind of bear up under it, right? Stiff upper lip. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, that's kind of how I would have understood it. But if you look at this passage, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that we are to exult in our tribulations. It's the same word, the same expression as exulting in our future glorification. I like the way John MacArthur describes the thrust of this passage. He says, it is possible and actually God's desire that we do more than merely survive or barely tolerate a season of testing or suffering. The Lord wants us to experience, though perhaps difficult as we pass through it, to be positive one in the end, one that strengthens and refines our faith. And what he is saying here is that the key to all this, because he ended last week saying that we're to exalt in the future hope of our glory, of God's glory, okay? But how do we do it in the here and now, in the present tribulations? If I was just to stop the sermon right now and say, hey, you know what? Let's just be transparent and go around the room. Tell me how you're suffering. Oh, we'd spend days here, wouldn't we? Some it would be financial. Others it would be familial. Others it would be, oh my goodness, you know what it's like raising teenagers? I'm about to lose my job. I hate my boss. How much time you got, Rod? We've all got problems. We've all got tribulations. And yet it says we can not only rejoice in our future glorification, but we're to rejoice in our present tribulations. As I mentioned earlier, it's not that we rejoice in the midst of them, but because of them. John Stott explains it this way. This is not masochism, some sort of sickness of finding pleasure in pain. What it is, it's understanding that there's a divine rationale behind it. And so I'm going to give you the answer, and then we're going to spend time just sort of going through the explanation. We are able to rejoice in our present tribulations because the same providence, the same sovereign God that is going to glorify our bodies one day and secure salvation for all eternity is the same God who has divinely ordained this tribulation for our good and for His glory. God's not just turning a blind eye and a deaf ear, or Satan just slipped one past him, but He is actually using all circumstances, even evil, to shape us into the image of His Son. The same love that glorifies us in the future is the same sweet providential love that walks us and sometimes carries us through the tribulations that we experience in the present. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about what this looks like. 3 points today. Suffering brings perseverance. And in this links, these links of a chain, you're going to see that then perseverance produces proven character. And that proven character then produces hope. And so what we're going to see is that we have peace because we've been justified by faith. Think about it as this big, huge chain of peace. And stuck in the middle are these links that might be a little bit different colored, and they're links of suffering. You were saying, well, hold on. I thought that there is no condemnation. And what Paul is saying is that suffering is not condemnation. It's actually part of peace, and it is for our strengthening and for our spiritual growth. And that when we have this link of suffering in a chain of peace, it actually makes us stronger by producing perseverance. Point one. Proven character, point two, and finally, a real clear providential understanding that God is in control. And so now the understanding is more clear with our title that the links of suffering in the chain of peace. My goal today, Paul's goal today, is to completely change our paradigm of suffering. Completely. And it's going to be hard because we are so habitually tied to our own comfort. I'm going to say it this way. I am so habitually averse to pain. Can I get an amen there? No one is averse to pain? Wow, you are spiritual people. We are. I got a headache. Can you give me an Advil? I'm tired. Someone give me a Coke. You know what I'm saying? I got to sit down. I'm sweating. Will you turn the air down? Come on. I have to confess sin. You know, I should have done it before the Lord's table. But woke up in the middle of the night the other night. I had to ask my wife's forgiveness. I don't know why I did this. I woke up and I thought, golly, it's hot in here. She said, why would you do that? Why would you wake up in the middle of the night and yell? And I tried to explain, it wasn't me. But it was me, because out of the mouth the heart speaks. I just didn't realize that I was still asleep and did it. But I'm thinking, seriously, just like a nightmare crying out because I was hot, we are a people who is averse to pain. Why? Because we've been sold a bill of goods, especially these last 100 years, that pain is bad. And somehow here, Paul is telling us differently. No one explains this more concisely than Peter in his first epistle. You don't need to turn there. Well, in fact, did y'all get the verses in the bulletin? Pull that out, those 2 pages of verses, 3 pages of verses. And on the front page is 1 Peter chapter 1, and it starts at verse 3. I'm going to let Peter encapsulate what Paul is teaching us here. If you'll follow along as I read it. This is in his first epistle. It's right after his greeting. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith and for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Stop right there, verse 5. Now, it's as if Peter has read Paul's writings. He's read Romans chapter 5. Rejoice in your future glorification. I mean, Peter is going on and on. This is a fisherman writing. You think he's not excited? He's got dependent clause upon dependent clause. He's describing it with all these adjectives. And then look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We should rejoice that we're no longer at war. We should rejoice in our future glorification. And by the way, we should also rejoice in our present tribulations. Why? Peter explains it. Because God is in control, and our God is a good God. Let's look at these 3 points. First one, perseverance. Look at verse 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation brings about perseverance. First of all, I think we need to talk just for a minute about the obvious. Christ addresses it in John 15. We know Paul addresses it. But why does the world hate us? Okay? I mean, other than just, obviously we're fallen creatures and we're probably not the easiest people to get along with. But I mean, what he's saying is, why does the world hate Christians specifically? Well, there's a reason. Biblically, the world hates us because we're not part of them. It's not a smug comment. Not a one of us in here did anything to attain salvation. We didn't bring anything to the table. We were only saved by God's grace and according to his sheer mercy. Titus 3:5 makes it clear there is not anything within us that caused God to set his affection upon us. But the world hates us because we're not a part of them, or we don't affirm them. They also hate us because what we are calling them to do is be like us. And that's offensive. Not like Rod Brown or Danny Macchio or Taylor Farden, but like little Christs, Christians. And we're calling them to be like us through only one door and only one way, and that's through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. There is no other name by which you must be saved other than Christ Jesus. That's offensive. MacArthur again explains that the reason this is offensive is because the world's religion is worldliness, or as Danny read it, ungodliness. And what we are calling people to do is to bow the knee and submit to the Creator King rather than themselves, rather than self-idolatry. Therefore, that is offensive. But that is the gospel. And while we are supposed to be as winsome as possible, that message is still offensive to those who refuse to repent. 2 Corinthians explains that we are a fragrance to God among those who are being saved and the stench of death to those who are perishing. There are only two ways to live. So, you can see that it's a fact that the world does hate us, that there's spiritual warfare here going on. And you can see the challenges that this will present. You can also realize that, you know what? God has saved us for a reason, and that reason is to make disciples in the here and now. That's the reason He didn't take us home. And so the challenges are high. The gospel work that all Christians are called to is not for the faint of heart. I like this statement here that the battle for souls is not for spiritual desk jockeys. But as Puritan Thomas Manton says, that the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. That it is for battle-ready soldiers, those who are willing to put their life on the line in order to take a message of life to others. And yet, even that is a countercultural message to what we live in. Let me bring some perspective to this, because if you still don't believe that this is for all of us, I'm going to bring the stats to bear. Persecutions of Christians is the norm, with more Christians martyred. What do you think? First century or third century? Or fifth century? How about the 20th century? More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all other 19th centuries combined. From Christ's death in AD 33 to 1900, if you take that number, it doesn't even compare to the deaths of Christians in the 20th century. World Christian Encyclopedia estimates that there are 300,000 believers killed each year for their faith. If you do the math, that's 833 per day. If you take us out of isolation and you look at us on a world scale, that means that there is a 1 in 200 chance that you will die for your faith. Take us out of Southlake, look around, one person here is going to die for their faith. If you're a missionary, it's 1 in 50. If you're a native evangelist, put yourself in some place like Sudan or a country that is Muslim, it's a 1 in 20. And this is the norm. Paul says, I want to bring this understanding to bear, not to depress you, but so that you will respond well, because God has ordained the day of your birth, the day of your death, and He has called us to take the gospel to anyone who will hear. But if you're like me, and I'm going to confess some more sin here, you probably think that your situation is different. You're kind of buddies with the world, right? You don't mess around with all the sin, but you know, you have a lot of non-Christian friends. You're a pretty winsome guy. Hey, I used to take pride that I could have a conversation with anyone and everyone, and it was just the least offensive conversation there was. We could talk about whatever. And somehow I'd kind of work in the gospel. And in my mind, I thought, because I'm a winsome guy, because I'm a likable guy, well, if they like me, they'll like Jesus. You know what? Guess what happened when I finally got to the gospel and I said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and no one seeks God, no, not one. Do you think all that winsomeness made a difference? they hated me because they hated the message. Now, it doesn't mean that I wouldn't go through all that again and being winsome, but somehow I became a practical Arminian. I became the person personified who thought that they were buying into me. And yet Paul says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians. He says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who will believe. That in order for God not to share his glory, especially with me, the messenger, that he has given me the most foolish message to take to the world, the message that if someone will not repent and believe, it will be stench in their nose. I'm to be as winsome as possible. I also need to realize that the gospel is offensive. It cuts both ways. It's the smell of aroma to those who are living. It's the stench of death to those who reject it. And it says here that this suffering that comes into our lives is meant to produce something. That as we've been left here with this foolish gospel message that is offensive and that the world hates, that somehow we're to understand that this is meant to shape us into the image of his son and to make us effective. But I don't know about you, but I haven't been taught this stuff before. It wasn't until about 15 years ago that I was working at a church plant down in Montgomery, Texas, that I heard a pastor start to preach this fully and completely. A man of humility who loved the lost and yet realized that it was not going to come without pain. He understood this concept that suffering produces perseverance. The Greek there means it's to stay or abide under pressure. Pressure. And as I said earlier, our tendency has been to shrink back from discomfort. I don't like that. But it's only through a little weathering that we're able to come strong enough that we're not taken out at the knees. The first one calls us an idiot for believing that. I like to liken it to this way. When Joe and I were in Hawaii a few years ago, we were hiking up some mountain. It seemed like it was 15,000 feet. It was probably only 1,500. And a couple of natives blow past us jogging. I mean, we're talking a trail this wide with rocks, and they're just trail jogging. It was amazing. I thought, how did he learn to do that? I mean, I'm having trouble just putting one foot in front of the other. How did he learn to do that? Well, I knew that he didn't learn to do that from going to the gym and walking on a treadmill in the air condition with his iPod on. He learned to do it from running and falling and getting back up and scraping himself and watching a little closer and having the soles of his feet develop some calluses. Some of these guys were running without shoes. And what I started to realize with this analogy is that spiritual conditioning doesn't come with sit and be fit. Spiritual conditioning comes with trail running. A little falling, a little stumbling, a little pain, a little calluses that develop over time, a little weathering. And Paul is explaining that that suffering brings about endurance, perseverance. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And that's a good thing, because we would never get it otherwise. But my response, your response may be, but Rod, this is tough to endure. I mean, this all sounds great from the pulpit, and I love hearing stories about, you know, how some guy was in solitary confinement or how he gave his life on the mission field, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. Is anyone with me on this? Trials, tribulation, suffering, it hurts. Rod, you don't understand. I'm going to lose my job over this. Rod, you don't understand. My family has turned against me. They think we're wackos. My reputation is shot. I don't think I can endure. Is anyone feeling this? I feel this regularly. And I don't want to minimize any of that. I don't want to say that it's not a big deal. But what I want to explain is two things. One, that it is the norm. And two, I want to explain how we can rejoice. I'm going to show you how Paul did it. But let me just share what is going on out there. That if we think this is difficult now, and it is, it's going to get more difficult. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine a few months ago. He's on the East Coast. A lot of NGO organizations work in his city. And he said, Rod, you don't understand. We've got several members of our congregation right now that their companies are forcing them to go through, I don't remember what they called it, but it was like sensitivity training, but it was much more than that. And he said, basically it's this. If they don't go through and by the requirement of this course, affirm homosexual behavior, affirm this, that, and the other, and he just went through a list. If they don't do that, they will lose their job, period. They do not have the right to have personal beliefs anymore, and these are not governmental organizations. These are NGOs. And he says, so immediately I've got persecution with just in the last 12 months coming into the body, and I'm looking at it and I got 3, 4, 5 people who are making, let's say, 75, 80, 100, 150 grand a year that will not have a job after this and will not be able to go down the street and get another job. They're going to have to move. Heard a colonel the other day say that he's in the Navy. He says, I am no longer allowed to comfort my sailors by telling them to trust in Christ, that I will be court-martialed for it. Guys who are battle-weary, who've fallen into depression, whatever, I cannot say, trust in Christ. I can't show them a Bible verse. I have to send them to a chaplain. A chaplain whose wrists are handcuffed by what he can say according to a politically correct document. And that colonel said, I'm willing to be court-martialed over it, and I'm going to delight in it because the gospel is more important than my career. You may have heard this week, let me give you one more, out of Florida, small evangelical church was able to purchase an old, very nice historic church building about 3 years ago. They were hosting the Boy Scouts. They were willing to continue. It was all fine until the Boy Scouts came down with this new ruling, the acceptance of homosexuality. And so after much deliberation, elders prayed about it, and they said, we can no longer host in our church building something that is diametrically opposed to the doctrine and that promotes immorality. They went to them, they explained, they tried to be as nice as possible. Couple of reporters, both papers in the city skewered the church. Guys, it's coming here. Are you really comfortable? Are we ready to delight when Metro Bible is put on Channel 5 News at night and someone does an op-ed? And here's what's so sad is that this reporter chose to stand against them by using the what would Jesus do argument. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't go looking for this fight. They didn't go looking for this fight, and it's at their front door. But we shouldn't be taken off guard like Peter said. Why? He says, hey, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised because it's there for a reason. We just happen to be dealing with the God of our day is pleasure above self and pleasure above Christ or above anything else. If I want to do it, that's fine, and you can't tell me I'm wrong. Well, think about Richard Wurmbrand. The only difference was is Satan chose to use communism. The religion of the day was state. I'm not picking on one particular sin over another. What I'm saying is this is the politically incorrect segue by which suffering is going to enter, and then you will no longer be able to just be quiet about it. And so it's going to come down to, do you really believe the gospel or not? Now, it's not about us being angry. It's about us being winsome. It's not about us hiding. It's about us being in the world. It's not about us being down about it. It's about us rejoicing. The only thing that changes is our mindset. And it should make us more evangelistic. Listen to how Paul puts it in perspective, and this is what helped me. So that's kind of been the bad news. Let me start to move towards the good news here. Paul was able to endure this, even endure changes. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us to us." In fact, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Momentary light affliction? Seriously, Paul? Paul could call being lashed on the back, being stoned, being beaten times without number, being shipwrecked, momentary light affliction. How could he do that? Is that just hyperbole? Well, let me explain. He was able to do it because of this phrase is producing an eternal weight of glory far, far beyond all comparison. Paul was able to realize that these 20, 30 years, however bad they may be, don't even compare to the 20 or 30 million years that we get to spend in eternity. That this momentary light affliction, this pain that we feel in the flesh, this pain that we feel emotionally is bad. But compared to the bliss and the excitement and the fellowship, and as Mike was teaching us, being able to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He says they don't compare. By comparison, this is a paper cut. Now, the only way he can do that, the only way he can sing in a Philippian jail in the middle of the night is because he understands this. He understands the comparison, and he understands that God is in control. Hebrews 12:1, the author says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Paul thought of Jesus. He said, "Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. If anyone suffered hardship, it was Christ." And just a side note here, any gospel, and there's a lot of it out there, that teaches differently with regards to suffering, that proclaims that it is God's will through Old Testament blessings to Israel, that we're to be healthy, wealthy, and not suffer or not get sick, through some sort of create your own reality, name it, claim it. Guys, that is a false gospel. That is a false gospel. I don't know any other way to say it. Christ bids us to come and die, not to come and get. We're to run the race with endurance. Let's look at our second point. These last two are short. Perseverance produces proven character. The word there is dokimen, and it's the word that comes from a collection of words that talked about refining metals. You've heard of refiner's fire before? And it's this concept where you would take gold or silver or precious metal, and you would heat it up to such a point that the impurities would burn off, and then you would scrape the dross off. And what you ended up with was a pure metal. So we're talked about as a refiner's fire. There's also a great song by it, "Purify My Heart, Let Me Be As Gold and Precious Silver." Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. And I think of Job, who didn't go looking for a fight. He didn't go looking for affliction, but boy, did the Lord put him through the refiner's fire. And did that refiner's fire produce perseverance? And did that perseverance produce proven character? I can't think of anyone other than Joseph in the Bible who had a tested character like that. In all these things, Job did not sin with his mouth. Job 23:10 says, "But he," talking about God, "knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Tozer says, I doubt whether God can ever use a man until he has hurt him deeply. Paul said it this way. He says, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." And you know, even though we have not endured the kind of suffering that some of these other guys have, every single one of us here can point to an instance in which God has shaped us through adversity, shaped us through suffering. I think about how the saints that were hearing this message, and I'm thinking about the saints in heaven that were hearing as Paul wrote this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally saying, "Amen." I can imagine Joseph remembering how he probably framed the key to that dungeon on his study wall, right? And how that adversity in the dungeon shaped him. I can think about guys like Martin Luther, who probably held on to that papal bull excommunicating him from the Catholic Church. Jonathan Edwards, who had his pink slip, being run out of his church after so many years. And you know, all these things to the world seemed bad and uncomfortable, and yet they understood that it was for their good, that it shaped them for service, and that God's hand and his fingerprints were all over this. I can think about Johnny Erickson Tada. Have you ever heard her talk about her wheelchair? She says, "I want that thing in heaven with me because it's a reminder how God loved me so deeply that he hurt me." You say, okay, I understand this, Rod, but how? How does it test the mettle of a man? How does it refine us? Well, simply this. When adversity comes, when suffering comes, it typically comes in the form of loss. Loss of friends, loss of job, loss of health, loss of reputation. What's the only thing we don't lose as believers? Relationship with our Lord. And so as he strips these things away, we become more desperately dependent upon him. And as we become more desperately dependent upon our Lord, we start to look like him more. And like Paul says, I can count all things as loss because of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our third point, perceiving providence. You got 5 minutes? Verse 4. And proven character, hope. Perseverance results in proven character. Proven character results in hope. And what we're really talking about, you may want to write down this phrase, is confidence in providence. That ultimately suffering produces hope. And how does it do it? Because it ultimately shows us as we draw near to Christ and we lose other things that he's in control. And we see it and we understand it more and we have confidence in providence. Doug Moo explains it this way. Hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. That God exercises that dependence upon him. Are we willing to choose suffering over our own comfort, as so many saints have done in the past? I like the way Christ references Moses in Matthew 11. Let me read it for you. I'm sorry, the author of Hebrews in 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Are we willing to choose the reproach, the embarrassment that will go along with being a Christ follower? Are we ashamed of the gospel, and do we value things in our comfort more, or do we value, like Moses did, the reproach of Christ? He actually loved it. It says in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That if you choose this route of suffering and embracing it and being shamed, that you will not be disappointed because God vindicates his own. Because ultimately God loves his own. And it's so interesting how Paul ends this passage talking about God's great love for us. And his love is not just an expression of affection, but that his love is so great that he gave the third person of the Trinity to us to indwell us, to seal us, and to strengthen us through whatever we have going. That's love. He gave of himself. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, Rod, give me the practical, okay? That's great. I need some practical stuff because I'm going to forget this by lunch, all right? How can I help us in suffering for the gospel? How can I equip us? Because it's coming. Think about it this way. Four E's of enduring with joy. One, expectation. Reality check, it is coming. It helps to understand the progression. It's not foolproof, but typically your friends will turn against you. You'll lose your reputation, oftentimes lose business or work, freedom. Some will even lose their life. Not everyone will go through a full progression. All of us, if you're a believer, will go through some measure of that suffering. Loss of friends, loss of reputation, perhaps loss of business. If we understand that this is not taking God by surprise, it will help us. Number two, equipping. How do we get equipped? We evaluate our value system. We evaluate our value system. I think about it in terms of the old movie Mission Impossible, okay? No one would take Mission Impossible if they didn't think the work was worth risking everything. Do we think the work is worth risking everything? Well, here's a way to think about it. Do you think being able to work for the King of the Universe is worth it? Hopefully we would say yes. Do you also think that taking a message to people who will die and spend eternity in hell is worth it? Now, if you think those two things are worth it, and I think we do theologically, then how close of a second is losing a friend? How close of a second is losing a job? They're important, but they don't even compare. Number three, exhortation. I would encourage you, those verses that I gave you, spend a couple days, use them for your quiet time. Learn them, meditate on them. They're exhortations. They're Paul and Peter and Christ coaching us to stay the course. Reminding us this is what you signed up for. Reminding us that glorification awaits. Reminding us that God's in control. It's wonderful exhortational passages. And fourth one, and here's the big one. This is what you can do starting today. Encouragement. Encourage one another. The word is to come alongside someone and speak and to care for them. And you don't care for them and encourage them by saying, it's going to get better tomorrow. Or it could be a lot worse, right? You encourage them by saying, God's in control. I'm praying for you. I am here for you. Can I walk with you? That's how we do it. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.